Morning and welcome. Would you follow along with me as I read from Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, where it begins. It says, God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. And so God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water that is above it. And it was so, and God called the expanse sky, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. Considering that Genesis has over 2,000 years of history and we're on day two, I hope you're keeping your weekends open. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father God, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that your Holy Spirit would aid us in our understanding of the text and the scriptures, that we might begin to realize, Lord, that this is not just some ancient cosmological description of the creation, but rather it is a very concise and actually scientifically accurate explanation of how all things came into being. Aid us in our effort to understand this. Guide us by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Here's a conundrum for you. Even the poorest American today living amongst us is probably healthier, wealthier, safer, more comfortable, better traveled, better informed, certainly much freer and more empowered, without question, well fed. And we live longer than just about any other generation in human history. And yet, even though we are better dressed and groomed and all the rest, are we happy? Well, maybe you are, but if the surveys are correct, the vast majority of people are not happy. And some of that is a consequence of our fallen nature. We'll talk about further how sin affects our perspective of ourselves and the world around us, but I don't want to get ahead of myself. But most people are pretty much unhappy because they are filled with apprehension and anxiety about the world that they live in. They have a heightened stress level and anxiety because of what they see. And it's not all without valid concern, because we can even look around our own community, where I remember when my wife and I and family moved here 43 years ago. You know, on a Saturday night or a Friday night, we could go to a movie downtown and walk down the street with the family and not be concerned about safety or anything of that nature. And now, as some friends of mine were visiting from Hawaii and they were staying at the Davenport downtown, and they said they walked out and they decided it's probably better for us to stay in the hotel, because the streets were just filled with people that looked like they were not completely in control of themselves. And you look at those kind of dynamics, and so that creates a certain degree of anxiety, so that it's not surprising that 30% of our store space downtown is empty and businesses are not moving in, they're moving out, because it's changed so dramatically. But before I get into talking about our current mayor and city council, we also find that there's a certain degree of anxiety that's created, in a sense, in a very sensationalistic kind of way. There are these influencers in our culture who need to intentionally create a continuous state of crisis. I call it the crisis narrative. And it's not like the crisis narrative never has any valid concern. I mean, when we think about storms like Katrina or even Ian or some of these other things that hit our coasts, or major earthquakes that hit Kamchatka last week, those are things that create really difficulties. But this is above and beyond. It's almost like they are crying fire in a crowded theater, or we're being surrounded by a bunch of Chicken Littles who are telling us the sky is falling when it is not. When emotionally and mentally you're already on a razor's edge, it's easy to get you stimulated and overstimulated and even create an overreaction to the problems that we feel around us. And so what we are doing is we're being encouraged to be afraid of something. Some of it's real, but some of it is not real. I mean, if you just go back over the last 75 years of our nation's history, you can count the number of existential world-ending crises that have been threatening us unendingly. For example, you're familiar with all of these, I'm sure, if you're at least half as old as I am. In the 50s, I was terrified of nuclear annihilation. I went to bed every night praying that God, I wouldn't die in a nuclear fire because my dad was stationed at one of the top 10 sites that we were told the Soviets are going to hit if they ever strike the United States. And I figured that I wanted to be close enough to the base so that when it hit, I would just evaporate and wouldn't have to deal with radiation poisoning. But you know, when you're a six-year-old kid and that's your prayer before you go to bed at night, something's stressing you that shouldn't be there. Of course, there was this whole issue that we have a security behind it, mutual assured destruction. If they blow us off the face of the earth, we'll get to blow them off the face of the earth. So there. But I says, again, as a small kid, this didn't bring me a lot of comfort. But see, it didn't end. In the 60s, we began to be, you know, Time Magazine, Discover Magazine, all had these major headlines about the coming global ice age. There was cooling coming upon the earth, and before long, we would all be neck deep in snow, and everything would grind to a halt, and civilization would freeze over. Then in the 70s, we found that the problem was overpopulation. Because the population was growing so fast that the resources were going to collapse. There was going to be no food, no water, no oil, leading to mass starvation and ultimately societal collapse. And so, but then if that wasn't bad enough, then we realized that just the opposite. We have an ozone layer that's thinning, and before long, we're all going to get radiated by the sun. I mean, part of it's good, you get a great tan, but the other side of the part is that suddenly you have cancer in your skin and all over your body, and because there's no protection, and therefore you had to give up your aerosol spray cans and go around stinking under your arms. This was, you know, an age of, and this was when people, women were using this stuff to keep their hair up in the air, you know, those beehive haircuts. They were spraying and, you know, it was like a toxic event. The nice thing about it was there were no mosquitoes or flies in the room because they all got stuck and fell to the ground. But nonetheless, this required, you know, you wonder where the lack of cleanliness of the hippie movement came from. It came from the lack of ozone or lack of aerosols. That's where it came from. It's like a house. If you stop painting it, it eventually begins to look bad. Well, then in the 80s, we began to concern about the nuclear winter. If there's a nuclear war, which was back on the table again, then because Reagan was in the White House, we knew that was the eventual effect of that, that there would be nuclear winter, and we may not get hit, but we would just freeze, all of us, because of the debris thrown in the skies. And if that wasn't bad enough, then we had AIDS. And for a while, we thought AIDS was everywhere and everyone. And so we became aware of the idea of another mass extinction epidemic that was going to sweep the world. But then, if that wasn't bad enough, by 1990, we discovered about Y2K. There was going to be a collapse of the digital infrastructure of our nation that because simply they hadn't programmed it to go past 1999. And when we hit January 1st, 2000, everything was going to freeze up. Now, if you were deeply in debt, that was something to look forward to. But if you weren't, that could have some serious implications. And then we have things like 9/11, and the terrorism attacks. Again, the idea that weapons of mass destruction with the collapse of the Soviet Union meant that they were sneaking their bombs in backpacks into our backyard, and we could be obliterated by any of these weapons. And then, of course, we had the pandemics of the bird flu and the SARS, our first introduction to an idea that we could be wiped out, that we were going to have another case of the Spanish flu like we had in 1918 that killed 60 million people around the world. And then, if that wasn't enough, then in the early 2000s, around 2010, we've discovered that we weren't suffering from global cooling, we were suffering from global warming. That the entire ecosystem was going to collapse with mass extinctions, and that we were all going to be frying here. When we'd be so hot, it would be like Friday was every day for the rest of your life, which there were some of us that say, that's not so bad. But anyway, but the whole idea is that this would lead to a mass extinction. And I mean, when you think about it, that creates these new celebrities who are piloting this cause. You've got people like Al Gore and Greta Thunberg and AOC, who said we only have 12 years before we're going to become extinct. You know, there were a significant amount of people who were stirred up by this, and we need to change everything. We need to get rid of gasoline cars, and we need to go to, you know, something more environmentally friendly, like the batteries from electric cars. But then we got this idea that this was a man-caused climate disaster, and really the problem was man himself, that we found that, for example, if you like beef or you like milk, it's your cow that's flatulating and emitting methane into the atmosphere, and so we have to change our diets and begin to eat vegetables because we can't have animals. And in fact, there are countries, even like in the Netherlands today, I mean, it's actually law there in Netherlands, that you have to have, if you have dairy cows, you have to get a permit to take your cows out in the pasture. Otherwise, you have to leave them in the barn and feed them with expensive grain because they'll be out in the field flatulating and adding to global warming. And so therefore, they basically have caused half the dairy farmers to go out of business, a country who's known for their dairy products. There's some brilliant planners. It's either really stupid or it's really intentional. And then, of course, as we come into 2020, we find all this conversation about World War III, the return of the nuclear threat, because now we have North Korea and Iran and China and Russia. Pakistan and India are facing off with each other. And if that isn't bad enough, we have the autonomous AI, which is really going to take over our entire lives. I mean, AI has now in people's minds become this all-powerful, ubiquitous thing. And I have found that there's one way to control AI. Don't use it. Anyway, it's really simple, you know. Read a book. You'll be happier and healthier. But nonetheless, we fear that there's going to become a collapse. I read the articles now that with Trump's tariffs, there's going to be the end of global cooperation, which could hinder the development of ultimately of globalism. And then, of course, we fear that there will be digital totalitarianism and the surveillance state. And then, if that isn't bad enough, I just watched an interview of Elon Musk, and his big concern now is depopulation of the planet. Instead of overpopulation, which the UN is still trying to control, we find that the population of the Earth is actually beginning to contract and get smaller because we're killing off many of our unborn, and we're also sterilizing people so they can't reproduce. And part of the drive for the gay relationships, the LGBT community, is they don't reproduce. That's one of the things we know about people who marry people of the same sex. Their capacity to reproduce is greatly reduced. That's because I took introductory biology. And if the depopulation thing isn't the scariest thing, because we know historically that countries or nations or states which shrink in population actually shrink in power and influence. The most wealthy, successful countries in the world are places like Singapore, where they have people hanging out all over the place. They're most densely populated, and yet they're the most economically efficient and successful because they actually deal with that issue in a positive way. And I mean, you pile all that, and then you throw on top of all of this stuff, you've got Donald Trump, an existential threat to greed, waste, criminality, and so forth. Anyway, when you add all these crises together, whether real or whether perceived, because I'm not saying that none of them have any validity or any degree of validity, but when you throw onto it the things like unemployment and lockdowns and infodemics, inflation, illegal immigration, mass civil disobedience, riots, random violence, unpunished crime, racial jihadists, cultural and religious divisions, and Nazism, and things calling for the dumping the Constitution or dismantling of the culture with BLM, Antifa, Islamic commie Nazis. When you have all of this stuff going on, is it any wonder that so many people feel so anxious, so stressed, even so angry, fearful, and insecure about the future? Now, part of that is diabolical in the sense that if there's anything that Satan wants to do is he wants to disrupt order. He loves chaos. And that's the thing, is that chaos creates confusion, and confusion creates a collapse of a culture. And when the culture collapses, then more powerful entities can come in and take control. It's a simple plan, whether you're talking about Alensky or the communists or the Nazis or anybody. They just have this whole thing, create confusion, that leads to chaos. Chaos will lead to a collapse of a culture. People become divided and distrustful of each other, every man for himself, and then somebody needs to come in and bring overall control. This is especially symptomatic of cultures who have forgotten or lost faith in the one control factor that has always been the ultimate stabilizing force in the universe, and that is God himself. That we no longer see God as the master of the universe or the maker of the universe, but he becomes really nothing more than a semantical device to explain the things that we can't explain. So that rather than calling it miraculous or wondrous, we'll call it serendipitous or coincidental or unexplainable. You see, what happens when a culture forgets things that are stated so clearly in the Bible? For example, in Psalm 146, when it says, "The maker of heaven and earth and sea and everything in them, he remains faithful." In other words, he says, you know, regardless of what's going on in the world, the one who made those things is really ultimately in control of those things, and you can trust him. It's not out of control as you think it is, especially if his hand is on you. Or in Psalm 121, he says, "My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." I mean, you couldn't ask for a better resume. I mean, I made it, you can trust me. You see, I have things that break, machinery that breaks in my home. And, you know, I don't know how to fix it because I didn't make it. And so, because I also found that when I go to fix it, I help it discover a new way of being broken. So, you know, so what do I want to do? I'm going to call up the manufacturer. I'm going to call somebody who made it and say, "What do I do when this happens?" That makes perfect sense, because they can identify the problem in most cases, unless you bought it on the internet from China. But in most cases, you can figure it out. But we don't see our lives like that. We try to enter into these biohacks of our own lives, or mental hacks. People who will say, "Well, I'll help you discover who you really are and become your best you." But one of the things that Paul said to the Ephesians, he said, physical exercise and physical care is good for a season. It helps for a short time, but godliness is forever. And so the idea is, we oftentimes look at the troubles of our life and don't step back and say, "Okay, God, if you made me and I'm broken, you probably know how to fix me far better than anything I know." And sometimes God will direct you to somebody who can help you in the fixed process. Somebody who can sit down and say, "I know what you're going through because I went through this same journey." Aren't those wonderful people to encounter? When somebody says, "I know exactly what you're feeling. I know what you're going through because I have gone through the same thing." But those are God assignments. Those are things that God creates, opportunities that he puts in your life where he connects you with people. One of the reasons why it's good to be part of a community of believers, so that you can have the opportunity for that connection. It's not good to be alone, we'll find out later in chapter 2, because we're made to grow and to heal in interaction with each other. But the whole point becomes, ultimately, God is the one who knows how to diagnose my problem. God is the one who knows how to fix my problem. And what I need to do is seek him and listen to him. Because as the psalmist would go and say, Psalm 27, "Whom or what shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" So that when somebody says, "Well, global warming is coming," I'm going to say, "Okay, God's going to direct my life to where I need to be and show me how to deal with that." "Oh, no, it's going to be global freezing." "Well, you know, I've got some good parkas too. That'll help." I mean, God will figure this out in my life. He will direct me in the paths he wants me to go. But we act as if those things are completely outside of his realm of control, because the scientific community has operated on the premise that God is not a factor. And that is successful. That's why, as I've said over and over again, quoting John Stone Street, he said, if ideas have consequences, bad ideas have victims. You find that people begin to feel like they're victimized because life is presenting them with problems that's so much bigger than they are, that they don't know where to turn. And so they go through the phone book and look through a therapist and a counselor. And you go to, not all therapists, there are some that are pretty good, but many of them went into therapy because they didn't want to pay for it themselves. You know, so they, at least that's my experience with most of my college friends. I want to be a psychologist. I say, why? Because I'm nuts. Well, that should be helpful. But the thing that God said even to Moses in Exodus 19:5, he said, the whole earth is mine. And that includes you and me. I'm his property. Shouldn't he care about you? The earth is not some random blue ball spinning through the vast, endless darkness and luckily or hopefully avoiding other large, random spinning objects, which we are being warned about all the time. I just read recently there's this asteroid that's coming in our direction. It's really huge. It's going to be here possibly within the next 2 million years. So I upped my insurance policy. You see, the thing that doesn't get touched on or even addressed very often is how that Earth was perfectly placed in a perfect space as the sole habitation orbitally of mankind. That we live, as one astrophysicist put it, says, we live in a finely and precisely tuned universe. And that always begs the question, who so finely and precisely tuned the universe? Well, we know the standard answer. It just kind of happened. So here's one of the conundrums, if you will, we've talked about the Big Bang Theory, but one of the big problems of the Big Bang Theory is it proved that time, space, and matter all had a time when they didn't exist and they came into being. Now, astrophysicists will tell you that's what that means, that there was this beginning, that just as the Bible says, in the beginning, there was a beginning where there was no time, there was no space, there was no matter, and suddenly those things came into being. And the big question is, so if there was a time when there was no time, when there was a time when there was no nothing or anything, that we wouldn't even have a language to describe it because it was nothing to be described. And then suddenly it was, how did that happen? I was waiting for you to answer. You get my point, of course. See, this is not the contemporary consensus among modern scientists that God created, but they hold that everything in a universe that's observable is explainable, except with the parts that aren't explainable, and those are the ones that they can offer guesses about. And I think when you begin to dig down and ask more specific questions, you find that the answers get more broad and vague. And you start hearing familiar words, well, we think, our guess is, it may be, the opinion is. So that when I was doing a lot of research these things relating to evolution and all these things, they said, well, the reason we know it's true is because scientific consensus has been consistent for 160 years. Well, my wife has pointed out to me that here I'm 75, and I've been wrong most of those 75 years. You know, you realize, as Stephen Wright asked the question, if a tree falls in the forest and there's nobody to hear it fall, is it still the man's fault? I mean, that's just the nature of the universe. And so the issue is, if we don't have an answer, why is the default always to say that nothing or everything came out of nothing? And as we shared the first week when I was teaching on this, as Richard Lewontin said, that Harvard biologist, we dare not let a divine foot in the door. Because they argue that the universe is so vast that there are more stars than all the grains of sand and all the beaches of the earth, that therefore odds are there could possibly be, I'm quoting here, odds are there could possibly be other life in the universe. In other words, If you have enough dead stars in the universe, there's a chance that there's one that's alive. Now, if you want to play the numbers game, it gets really interesting. Do you realize there are 7 times more trees on planet Earth than there are stars in the Milky Way galaxy? I bet you didn't know that. Stars are innumerable. Well, trees even more so. Unless, of course, you let the paper industry have their way. Then they'll cut them all down and even it up. But the whole point is they say, well, it's possible, it's probable, it's plausible, is it plausible? But that, see, then we're entering into this issue of religious faith. Not a religion of biblical Christianity, but a religion of secularism, a religion of scientism, that basically science has all the explanations except when it doesn't, and then when it doesn't, we simply say, well, the consensus for the last 160 years is, and then we suddenly say, okay, well, that's good enough for me. Of course, when we talk about all of these things, we're talking about guesses. And even when we get misled by things, well, the universe is 13.8 billion years. Why? Because it's 13.8 billion light years away, and yet a light year is not a measure of time, it's a measure of distance. And yet they never fill you in on that. And they make all sorts of assumptions on how it get to be where it is and so forth and so on, and you're not smart enough to ask them the question. At least if you think you are, they'll tell you that. But what we have is hypothetical guesses. There's no evidence, no support, no conjecture other than budget requests that come from researchers to enable them to look and listen and fly into space and search for UOPs and UFOs. The whole idea, the reason why these things are being pushed so much through the popular media isn't because there's any evidence to support that there are, but because it's a way to keep the funding going forward. So we spent billions to go up to Mars to scrape up a little dirt and to look at it and say, you know, it's possible there was water here once. And that was supposed to be earth-shattering. No, it was a justification for the expenses because somebody had their idea that we can make a rocket to go how far we want it to go. But all of this flies in the face of what Nobel Prize-winning physicist Enrico Fermi once questioned. He said, it's called the Fermi paradox. If the universe is so vast and full of planets, where is everybody? I mean, it's a good question. It's the quandary that geophysicist and astrobiologist David Waltham addressed in his 2014 book, Lucky Planet. He says, why Earth is exceptional and what that means for life in the universe. Part of what he wrote was the following. Earth was blessed with incredibly good fortune, giving it all the right properties to sustain a complex and beautiful biosphere. You know, the biosphere is the fact that we have a living planet we can survive. Biology can live within the sphere of Earth, not to be found anyplace else in the universe. It may be the luckiest planet in the visible universe. Earth is a precious jewel possessing a rare combination of qualities that happen to make perfect for sustaining life. Life is rare and intelligence even more so. Evidence points towards the Earth being a very peculiar place, perhaps the only highly habitable planet we will ever find. We are probably effectively alone in the universe, and we rarely stop to notice that what an amazing and beautifully unique and, dare I say, miraculous place it is. So, it's the only habitable place. We are alone in the universe, and it came as a consequence of nothing else but a miracle. Now, what does the word miracle mean? It means that it's so far out of the realm of human possibility or intellect that a greater force outside of the human experience had to interpose himself to bring that life. In fact, it is so rare, so miraculous, that astronomers have given the Earth an interesting name. They call it the Goldilocks Zone. Remember the story of Goldilocks? Some of you are old enough to remember the three bears and Goldilocks. You know, she preferred that which was just right. And Earth has these unique qualities about it. I mean, first of all, it has a stable position. Most planets are not stable. They wobble and flip and flow. But our sun is just the right distance from the Earth, creating what's called this habitable zone. Any closer, we fry. Any further apart, we freeze. The moon stabilizes the Earth's tilt. You wonder, why did God put the moon over? It actually serves by its gravitational pull and influence to stabilize the Earth so that we have a more predictable orbit, a more predictable climate. If it wasn't there, the Earth would spin much faster, and days would be shorter, and the wind would be stronger, and violent weather would be more common. But secondly, we have liquid water, essential for life. But there's not evidence of liquid water being anyway. Oh, sometimes they say, well, we see little ice crystals in Venus and this thing and that thing. Little ice crystals doesn't make for water, not the kind of water we have on our planet. We have a lot of water. 70% of the surface of the Earth is water. It's unique, and we often overlook that. That thirdly, we have mild temperatures because the distance to the sun, as I said, is just right. But also we have this thing called an atmosphere. This idea that we are surrounded by this gaseous ball that moderates the climate and creates a greenhouse effect, if you will. And the oceans have this ability to absorb excess heat. And the Earth's tilt provides the seasonal variations that we experience. And fourthly, we have a magnetic field that protects us from solar and cosmic radiation and solar windstorms. Why do most meteorites and asteroids and things like that pass Earth? Because they are repelled by this magnetic field that we have around us. Almost an invisible power that's pushing these things of harm away from us. And then there is the geological activity. We've been taught to fear, you know, things like volcanoes and stuff of that nature, and yet they are an important part of our environment because what they do is they recycle nutrients, they regulate the levels of CO2 in the air, and release a number of essential gases from out of the Earth. So a volcano or an earthquake or these eruptions, even though they may be disruptive to those who are living right next to them, which is usually kind of some advice that if you live next to Vesuvius, you don't want to live in Naples, Italy. I mean, just a recommendation, you know. But the whole point is that other than that, they are usually important to keeping the balance of our world. And number six, we have moderate gravity. Our gravity is strong enough to retain the atmosphere which we're in, but not so strong that it would crush and inhibit complex biological development. And then seventh, again, we have an atmosphere. There's never been another planet anywhere that has an atmosphere. Oh, you know, they say, well, we know that there's those exoplanets out there that it's potential that there could be life on them. You know why they say that? Because they have a star in the relative relationship to the planet, but one thing they don't have is an atmosphere. This thing around us that enables us to breathe and all the rest is unique to this one blue planet. That's why they call us the blue planet, because we're the only one in all the world and all the universe. You see, the atmosphere is amazing because it holds in heat from the sun and protects us against the radiation, the UV rays that come from the sun. It enables the right gases to be at the right levels to exchange so that oxygen and CO2 and argon and other gases are just in a perfect balance to keep life going on Earth. There's suppressed enough pressure from that atmosphere to keep liquid water on the ground, and it brings a stability to our overall climate. In fact, one local scientist, engineer, Professor Daniel Beck, made the following comment. He's a professor of astronomy at a local college here, and he said, someone decided that life should exist in this universe and made sure that Earth received all the proper protection and environmental benefits it needed to become the home of humankind. It's fascinating because the critics of creation often point out that the traditional reading of the verse that we read today describes an atmosphere that would not be survivable. What do they mean by that? Well, they basically say the firmament or the expanse, the water above the water, would have been so heavy, would have created such a thick canopy, it would have put enormous weight and pressure that would be unsustainable. Literally, the atmosphere would crush us by its own weight. And life could not survive under those circumstances. So if there are waters above the water, those waters would have killed us. And secondly, that water would have kept the heat in and trapped it so that the temperatures on Earth would be at a boiling point. Oceans would evaporate and organic life would dry up and die. We'd all be just dry skeleton bones. And then also photosynthesis, which is important for plants to live, couldn't happen because they'd be blocked by this large canopy. And so they say, therefore, the biblical account, it's cute, but it's not realistic. But you see, their reading of the text is really based on assumptions that aren't really stated in the text. And I think first and foremost, we have to answer the question, what does the word expanse or firmament, the Hebrew word rachia, what does that mean? What does it actually mean? And the word means a wide, continuous, extended surface, a vault, a visible arch around the sky. Well, that certainly describes our atmosphere. You can go into space and you can see the atmosphere around the Earth. But secondly, what is that atmosphere composed of? Well, the text again says that God separated the waters under the expanse, under the atmosphere, from those that were above it. In other words, the atmosphere is literally a gaseous barrier that separates atmospheric waters from the waters that are on the surface of the ground or under the ground. But thirdly, how much water is above the atmosphere? And this is where I think the great error comes because, you know, if you read the Bible like it's fact, then you pay attention to details that people who don't believe it's fact don't pay attention to. I mean, you think about it. It's like, you know, when I'm trying to fix something around the house and my wife makes these kind of silly suggestions, shouldn't you read the directions first? Shouldn't you check the manual? You know, or if my son says, just go on YouTube and they'll tell you how to fix it. You know, I've got this. I can see what needs to happen here. And so what you find is after you've extended your work time out beyond the rest of your day, you start going back and looking at YouTube to figure out, okay, how do I fix this? You go back to the directions because you can't fix it. And we live in a world where people, again, can't fix their lives because they're looking on TV. They want to follow Chris Hemsworth's biohacking of his body in order to become the better person and live longer or healthier or better. Or they want to look at Elon Musk, who is going to help them become uplifted into a transhuman state so they can let a robot become the real you that you always wanted to be. And I know most robots I look at would be a huge improvement over my appearance, but the issue is that we are looking at all these places to fix what we sense is wrong with us except to God himself. And I mean that in not only the big sense, but also in the personal individual sense. And so it is when we try to look at the Bible for answers, we read very quickly and we say, well, obviously that hasn't got anything that applies to me. But if you believe that all of the answers are found there, you pay attention to the details. You read them carefully. You see exactly what they say. And the same thing is true with Scripture. Because when you begin to look at it and realize that there is an ultimate assumption that's being made that there was enough water in the upper atmosphere to cause the flood. See, this is where the whole calculation comes. If the whole earth was flooded with water that rose above the highest mountains, then there would have to be massive amounts of water in the heavens that came raining down. Every picture you've ever seen of the flood, what is it a picture of? Torrential rain coming down from the sky. But that's not what the text says. What the text says, oh, there's rain, yes. But the primary source of the floodwaters, it says, first and foremost, all the fountains of the deep, underground waters, were broken up and erupted from the earth. In other words, suddenly there's water, huge amounts of water surging up from under the earth. And then the secondary source, it says the windows of heaven were opened and heavy rain fell on the earth. Now, think about this for a moment. When you talk about a fountain or you talk about a window, which do you expect is going to have a greater flow power to it? cubic measures or feet of water is going to flow out of them from a fountain as opposed to a window? A window is a much smaller pericope. And that's why I say that prior to the flood, the firmament was most likely not this massive weight of clouds, but rather a cloud covering, much like we see over many of the rainforests in the world today. And what do we know about rainforests around the world that have this, that almost constant cloud cover? They have a very mild and verdant climate where everything flourishes. The kind of cloud covering that promotes life and sustains life in the same manner as is depicted in the condition of the Garden of Eden. See, we have this idea that Adam and Eve lived in a world where it was always blue skies, because you and I, we really like blue skies. But what if they lived in a world that really had a canopy over them? And how would that affect their life? Well, it says in chapter 2, verse 8 of Genesis, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees to grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food." And then it goes on further to say there was a river coming up from the ground, not rainwater, a river coming up that watered the garden, and from there parted and became the four riverheads, basically flowing from the fountains of deep. It even goes on later on to tell us there was no rain, but God caused a mist to rise up every morning. Well, in many parts of the world, this is interesting. If you look at the mountains around Israel where they have all their grape vineyards, you know how they water them? They water them from the evaporated waters from the ocean that come inland and cool and then settle on the leaves. It's just natural irrigation from evaporation. A mist comes up. So when you see the fog rolling up, what are you seeing? A mist is rising up from the earth because the atmosphere has become so saturated that when the temperatures become just exactly right, when the temperature and the barometric pressure are exactly the same, you get fog. And what is fog? It's a mist that puts a water over everything. And that's how it tells us in Genesis that before there was rain, it says there was a time where there was no rain, the water, earth was watered. Now, the nice thing about it is running and flowing water are very destructive. I mean, you can, the idea that the Grand Canyon was formed by this trickle of the Colorado River over, it would take millions and millions and millions of years to create the Grand Canyon if it was just this little trickle or flow down through the valley. But if you can go into the, talk about the Mariana Trench and stuff, there are under the ocean valleys 100 times deeper than the Grand Canyon that were caused by only one thing, and that's the movement of large volumes of water. And so what happens when the flood is that the topography of the earth is changed, and everything begins to shift and move tectonically and every way, seismically, as well as the effects of water. There's been interesting, National Geographic's been doing a thing on the Katrina hurricane. And as you watch the films of the damage that water does, it's really staggering. It destroys everything in its path. And you begin to realize that rainfall creates rushing waters that creates great destruction. So what does God do? He creates a universe where there is no rain. If you live in the desert, especially, let's say, the Dead Sea area, there are probably about 20 people who die every year hiking in the Judean wilderness. You know why? Because there will be a storm clouds that come up out of the Mediterranean Sea. It will rain on the mountains of Judea, and because the ground is so hard, and non-porous, that the rainwaters will all begin to cover, collect in rivulets. And you could, and I've seen it, actually been there when one of them has happened, where you're sitting there and there's nothing going on, and then there suddenly there is a wall of water that comes down and it takes out everything. The roads, the bridges, everything washes it out. And it's impossible to survive if you're walking up one of those wadis. And then an hour later, it's just dry ground. Well, that's one of the reasons why you want to pay attention to the weather. But the whole point is that water is this powerful destructive force when it comes in a massive way. In the same way that a fire in your campfire is very different than a fire that's going through your community. One can be warming and the other one can be incredibly destructive. So God creates a world where the destructive force of water and wind and storms and other things are not present. Think about this. If this is all the case and Earth was surrounded by this canopy of clouds, what effect would that have upon the climate? Well, first of all, greater climate stability. There'd be warmer poles. You wouldn't have Antarctica or the Arctic. And it would be cooler at the equator. So you'd have a more stable temperature. There'd be fewer storms, if any, little rain, if any, no snow or freezing, of course. But rather, as Genesis 2 tells us, the Lord God made it cause it to rain, had not made it to rain on the earth. Instead, there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Atmospheric condensation. So that water vapors would not only give the moisture that plants needed, but also would be very cooling and comfortable. And you know, it's interesting because it helps explain, if the earth was like that, then we can answer a very puzzling question. Why do we find so many fossils on each of the poles of trees and plants and animals, including dinosaurs? I mean, they're full of them. There's tons of them. One guy said they were drilling and their drill suddenly hit wood, petrified wood, and as they pursued it, it was a tree 300 feet tall, standing upright. How do you get a tree to be buried under that layer of ice and be standing upright? Well, I think the answer is simple. When it fell up. Or maybe not. But think about that for a moment. I mean, there's all sorts of animal bones and that have been found. There's even tools and equipment that have been found. It's kind of puzzling. Where did that come from? But all sorts of trees, deciduous trees and conifers and other things, are fossilized under the ice, which tells us, even the scientists will tell you, I've looked this up, and they said, well, it used to be very verdant, and the climate used to be very different. And then the first American got a lawnmower using gasoline and CO2 and it changed, which is kind of crazy because if CO2 is so dangerous, why do they use it to pump into greenhouses to help plants grow? Because as I understand, don't plants live off of CO2? They take CO2 and they exchange it for oxygen. I mean, isn't that what it's all about? And yet suddenly CO2 has become the most dangerous thing you can think about. Now, if you're drinking just CO2 or smoking indoor CO2 or breathing in CO2, it's not going to be good for you because you're not made to ingest CO2. You're made to ingest the other gas, oxygen. So I say, send those cows out into the pasture and let them let loose. The climate needs that. But it also, if there is this cloud covering it, it would provide protection from ultraviolet rays that would do what? It would lead to healthier and longer lifespans because there would be fewer damage to people's DNA. People always ask the question, well, who did, you know, Adam's children, who'd Cain and Abel and Seth, who did they marry? And you say the icky question, well, they obviously married a close relative, maybe a sister or something like that. And we go, ooh, you know, and I didn't have a sister, so I'd never had any ooh factors. But nonetheless, the whole point is that the reason why we restrict that is because of the mutations in DNA, the damage that can happen genetically. But you see, that's something that's developed over time and become worse over time. All the pharaohs married their sisters. From ancient times, the idea of marrying within the families was not considered to be something bad. It was something common. And if you have no genetic defects, then there's no real reason to say that they couldn't marry, other than that kind of icky. But you'd also have, thirdly, a uniform growing condition that the entire globe would be lush and verdant, and plant life would not only grow, but it would grow to amazing heights and sizes. So that, as I said before, places today that are far too cold to produce life would suddenly be places that would be verdant. And that's kind of what happens a lot, you know. It's interesting, even when we talk about the Monadnock ice age that took over Europe down about 13th century, you know, that when the Romans conquered Britain, you know what they planted? Wheat and grapes, because that's what Romans loved. That was the grapes for the wine, the wheat for the bread. And then what happened? The climate got suddenly much colder, and that transformed so that they replaced wheat with barley and with cabbage and cold water crops. And of course, they replaced wine with beer that they could make from hops. So why do those cold weather countries have those kind of products? Because it's too cold to grow those other things. And so it's very interesting when we realize that we see this kind of dynamic happening even in our own real time. But you see, again, if you step back and or kind of move ahead a little bit, following the flood that wiped out all but 8 people, and there's even a genetic explanation for that, which called the genetic bottleneck, we know that the world's population was constricted very quickly to a small number of people for reasons that are yet to be explained by those who don't read the Bible. But God promised that he would never destroy the earth by a flood again. And he said, I'll seal that promise with the rainbow, you know, that multicolored thing you see in the sky where sunlight and water droplets basically interact in the atmosphere. But keep in mind, the reason he says that that will be a sign to you because there had never been a rainbow before. You know why there had never been a rainbow before? And it's not because there wasn't an LGBT community. That's cultural misappropriation, by the way. The rainbow belongs to us, not to them. But anyway, but the thing is that really interesting is because if you don't have rain and you don't have sunlight penetrating full force through the sky, then you're not going to get a rainbow. You're not going to have the prism effect of light refracting off of water droplets. And so, you know, when God says, well, I won't destroy it with water again, you know why? Because he dumped the water on the earth. And so we have water in our atmosphere, but not to the degree. Where does the water in our atmosphere come from now? Basically, it evaporates, forms clouds, and travels across the earth and drops the water in various places as the temperature and level goes up and down, up mountains and down mountains, and we find the droplets come. But before that, when there was this permanent canopy, that didn't happen. There was no rain, and there was no rainbow. So in a way, it's kind of like, yeah, of course the rainbow becomes a sign that you won't flood the earth again with water. Isn't a promise that he won't ever destroy the earth. In fact, he actually promises that he will. But all of this goes to show, I think, really, that first and foremost, this explanation doesn't prove that the Bible is scientifically correct. But what it does prove is that the Bible's account of the origins of the universe is reasonable, is logical, is explainable, and probably is more plausible than the idea that it just kind of happened out of nothing all of a sudden. And that becomes the real point of contention with people who say, well, we don't know what's the origin of the earth. We just know it's always been this way, and this is what it is. And it's based upon a chosen ignorance. As Peter would say in his second epistle, he says, they have determined not to know. You ever known people who are determined not to know? Don't confuse me the facts. I've already made up my mind. You know, I mean, it's one of those things when you try to explain something, you go, la, 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 I can't hear you. And you realize, you know, usually that's a hint that this person doesn't want to listen to what you have to say. If you don't get that hint, you really are obtuse. But nonetheless, the biblical account is not primitive cosmology. It is a very logical, scientifically based explanation that conforms better to the evidence that we see in the fossil record than we do see in the explanations that science offers. But secondly, it reminds us that God is in control of the universe, not man, and certainly not nature, or even if you personify it by calling her Mother Nature or Gaia or Isis or whoever you want to worship. As Jeremiah observed, he says, God has established my covenant with day and night and fixed laws of heaven and earth. Those fixed laws, God says those things can't be broken by man, by nature, or by the climate itself. And thirdly, we have to keep in mind that the same God who created all of this and put it together in such a finely tuned, precise way is the one who said that one day he will destroy it and bring it to an end. In fact, listen how Peter put this. He said, long ago, by God's word, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. Keep in mind, God's word created. God said, let there be light. God created. Secondly, it was God's word that destroyed the world with a deluge and destroyed it by flood. And then he says, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Two very simple last points. That first of all, as Peter goes on, he says, if these things are true, if we believe these things are true, how should we be living our lives? We should be living our lives as people who are godly. We're pursuing God. Now, the opposite of being godly is being ungodly. And ungodly doesn't necessarily mean that you're going out and doing rabidly wicked, rapine things around the world. You know, you're not made ungodly because you robbed a 7-Eleven, although if you robbed a 7-Eleven, you're probably ungodly. But my whole point is that being ungodly means that we disregard God. We don't regard him. We live our lives as if he's a vocabulary word, but not a person, not an entity to which we have to be aware of and sensitive to. That's why, you know, as I pray for our nation and I pray for our leaders, I pray that God would give us leaders who fear God. Even if they're not Christians, I want them to fear God. I want them to live with that awareness that there is a God who holds men and women accountable for their actions and their behaviors. That's being God-word. And yet ungodly means that we don't consider God. And that's why I consider evolution to be the most wicked and evil theology that's ever permeated the culture and also has permeated the church. Because it denies God of the primary title he gave to himself in the beginning, that he is the creator. And man sits back and says, no, he's not the creator. We created ourselves. We created ourselves. I mean, I'm shocked because sometimes the impact of that doesn't really penetrate our thought processes. But we realize that the temptation is always there in our life constantly to remove God from every equation in my life. So when Scripture says, when things happen to me that I don't like, that I need to really seek for God's will in what he allowed to happen, my reaction is saying, no, I just want God to take that problem away so I can be happily ever after. I want to have problems removed from my life so I don't have to cry out to God. And God says, well, the reason they come is because you don't cry out to me. And hopefully in the midst of your hardship, you will cry out to me. That's why Proverbs, it would say later on, the day of blessing, he said, rejoice. The day of abundance, rejoice. But in the day of adversity, stop and consider. Consider what? God, why have you allowed this to happen to me? Why have you allowed this to enter into my life? Why am I in this circumstance that I'm in right now? And you see, in that asking of that why, God supplies mind-blowing answers. I think every married couple on the planet has had some time, the man and the woman have sat there silently by themselves and thought to themselves, why did I marry this person? You see, before I married my wife, it was great. She laughed at all my jokes, was always available, running around doing what she could do. And it stayed that way until we had a baby. And then she got really selfish. You know what I'm saying. You guys don't want to laugh too loud because you don't want to let it out. But the reality is that you can, as you begin to go through life and experience hardships, one of the things they found is that successful marriages aren't based upon finding your soulmate or being in love. Successful marriages are the consequence of people saying, I'm just going to get up every day and do what I'm supposed to do. As my father-in-law said, I made a vow when I got married, and I decided every morning I was going to keep my vow. It wasn't always easy, but I decided to keep my vow. And the idea is, why do you keep the vow? Because I vowed it to God. I promised God. And it says, don't be a fool and make a promise to God, and then I keep the promise. So if God is the one that you're most concerned with, what happens? You live under that predicate. God is always the one that you're concerned about. So to be godly means you're always looking up at God. You realize, God, you hold the atomic structure, the molecules of my body together, and the moment you want them to be dissolved, I will be dissolved. From dust I came, and dust I will return, and everything in between that is just an act of your generous kindness. To lose sight of that means that you begin to move into becoming ungodly. And when you become ungodly and disregard God, you know what comes next? Disobedience. You just begin to look at the commands of God and say, well, that was for then, this is for now. And suddenly, and have you ever found how easy it is for you to come up for excuse for bad behavior or bad attitude? I discovered that I have never done anything wrong. You made me do it. It was your fault. If you hadn't have said, if you hadn't have done, if you hadn't have coaxed me, I mean, I'm really good at blaming others for everything that I don't like or you don't like about my life. You know, you ever had those arguments with your spouse where, I know you have, so don't raise your hands, but you ever have those arguments with your spouse where she is saying something about you that you don't like, it doesn't feel good, and what do? You use the most powerful intellectual argument that's ever been created. I know you are, but what about you? And suddenly, what, me? I'm selfish. What, you're selfish. And suddenly, what do you find? You find that this just kind of draws you together in close intimacy and warmth, right? No, you know, she starts looking for the knives. But you see, in the end of the day, when things are going wrong and I look and I step back and I consider and say, God, why is this happening? So many times God has said, because you haven't listened to me. You aren't listening to me. And maybe it was this way over here, but this is extrapolated onto this behavior here. So I said, don't touch it. And Eve looked at the tree and said, boy, that looks good. It's awful pretty. And I bet it tastes really good. And besides, it will make me like God. And I admire God. I guess I'll go ahead and do it. And suddenly we find ourselves in trouble. Ultimately, that leads to a disobedience, leads to disrespect. We no longer submit to him. We no longer see our dependence upon him. We no longer worship him. There's no humility. We start taking credit for everything and congratulate ourselves. It's this downward spiral that takes over our lives. And that's why you may feel like, boy, you're spend a lot of time talking about evolution. I'm already on your page. Let's move on. And I think that we have to understand is how this has impacted the world. The Western world has walked away from God as being the creator. And then we look at these countries like France and England and Germany and Spain and all these places that used to be the height of education and scholarship and intellectualism and economic power. And we see them depreciating into little ninny states full of really high-paid cowards, and we wonder, what's wrong with these people? And the answer is because they took their eyes off God, and they put it on themselves, and now they believe that they are the authors of the universe. And there are diabolical personalities that are on the world scene right now who are working very hard. There are a lot of the promotion of a lot of these scare tactics and all this crisis stuff. They want to keep people in a state of confusion so that you'll end up in chaos, so that you'll end up in conflict. And so as a consequence, they can step in to bring order and control back into society. And I know that sounds very conspiratorial, but all the rest of my conspiracies have come to pass, so this is the last one I have. And if you don't think that Satan is a conspirator, you haven't been reading your Bible very closely either. It is essential for us. And if you struggle with stuff, there's so much information available on podcasts, on the internet, in books, and there's just a ton of data out there for those who really struggle with some of the finer points. But we don't, because we figure, well, it's not really important. It doesn't really affect my life. Let me tell you, what you believe to be true is what you will be. What you believe to be true is will determine who you become, who you are as a person. If I believe that God's going to hold me accountable for the things I say, I listen carefully to what I say. If I don't think it matters, then I can say anything I want, anytime I want, because after all, it doesn't matter. And then we look at people who do the most vile, vicious, savage, selfish things, and we say, where does that come from? It comes from no fear of God before their eyes. And with that, amen, I'll quit. Father God, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would help us to, I hope I'm not overemphasizing, maybe I'm beating a dead horse to death, but God, I pray that we would grasp the importance of believing these things to be true, because if we can't believe that these first verses of the book are true, we're not going to believe most of what we read afterwards either. And we'll be vulnerable to every cynic who comes along and questions the veracity of Scripture. And before long, we'll find that we have deconstructed our faith just as well. I pray, Lord, you'd help us to stand face. I believe that the real key for Christians is to read their Bibles, to read them not online, not on a tablet, not on their phone, but to have one that's written on paper, and that they read it and they meditate upon it and they study it and they fortify themselves in its truth. Because then, Lord, we will have a way of confronting the lies with the truth. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.